Well, you think you know how to respond to fear until you're afraid. I've always imagined myself, if someone were to break into our home, that I would respond, you know, if someone were to break into our home and surprise me, that I would respond a lot like Chuck Norris, you know, kind of a immediately, you know, I see him and immediately my reaction is, you know, Chuck Norris. Well, I've discovered that there's three different types of fear. There's the type of fear that you know, there's the type of fear of the unknown, and then there are surprises. A couple of years ago, I was walking down the hall at our home at night, and it was very dark, it was very quiet, everybody had gone to bed, it was just me and the darkness and the hall. And as I was walking down this dark hall, I heard this utterly terrifying voice right in front of me. Daddy? And instead of responding like Chuck Norris, I kind of responded a little bit more like Pee Wee Herman. Ah! Don't tell anybody about that. But that's the way I responded. You think you're a man until your six-year-old daughter can humble you with one word. I heard about a lady in Arkansas who was sitting in her car in a parking lot when all of a sudden she heard a loud bang and felt something sharp, sharp pain at the back of her head. And she was holding her hands like this, and somebody walked by and saw her and said, "Are you okay?" And she said, "I've just been shot, and I'm holding my brains in." Well, what had happened is that it was a real hot day, and evidently one of her Pillsbury dough canisters in the back seat had popped and shot dough out, and it had hit her on the back of the head. So she's pushing the dough up, you know, trying to keep it in. You know, there's something about brains and trying to hold them in that didn't really make the connection there. But it's amazing the things that we fear. USA Today had a Gallup poll just last year that said that 18% of us are afraid of flying, 20% afraid of mice, 27% spiders and insects, 34% enclosed small places. Anybody like that? Claustrophobic. 40% are afraid of public speaking. And 51%, including a lady this morning who said she found one on her kitchen floor dead, 51% are afraid of snakes. Yeah. What do you most fear? Probably snakes and spiders and enclosed spaces, things like that, don't top your list emotionally. We can think of situations that surprise us or situations that threat us physically, but a lot of the times it's not a physical threat that scares us. It's those emotional situations. It's a fear of financial security or lack thereof, or what's this world going to be like for my kids, or how am I going to have enough money to, you know, pay for my kids' college or to have for retirement, or any kind of fear that you have. A lot of people fear just, you know, death. What's going to happen after I die? Or how am I going to die? I think that the Lord will often put us in places that allow us to be afraid to see how we're going to respond, because you really never know how you'll respond to fear until you're afraid. I'd like for us to look today, and it's appropriate that we do this on Easter, at the issue of what to do when life scares you. What to do when you have things that happen in life that make you afraid. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20. While the rest of Christendom is looking at the end of each of the Gospels, at Jesus' resurrection, we've got a corner on the market today as we look at 2 Chronicles 20, about a guy that very few people know about, Jehoshaphat. And I think it's fitting that we talk about Jehoshaphat and fear on Easter because it was the first Easter by which we were given the means by which we need not be afraid. Jehoshaphat was king of Jerusalem. He was a good king, one of the few, and he faced an unexpected issue of fear. Let's get introduced to the situation here in this chapter. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Midianites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and out of Aram and beyond. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar,'" that is, in Gedi. If you've read much of the papers this week, really in the last few months, but particularly this week, they make a lot of the fact that you've got a lot of violence going on in Israel, and you've also got the Easter week. And they've made a lot of the fact that there's not a lot of people that are going over there and are celebrating Easter in Jerusalem because they're afraid. And USA Today even had an article on Friday, the headline of which said, "No holidays from fear in the holy city." And they went on to talk about what should be a time of joy was instead in the city tainted by fear. You know, this seems to be the case even as far back as 853 BC, where King Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem faced fear. A circumstance came upon him that he had no control over. These people are coming, and what's he going to do? Well, before we go a little further in the text, I want to show you some video of this area, kind of get a picture of what's going on. And so let's look. Okay, get your bearings. We've got Israel, and we're going to focus on this area in and around the Dead Sea. Notice the Dead Sea goes all the way down, but there's this place that you cross over, and we'll kind of turn and now face east, because that's the way our map is going to face. And notice this little lip, or lisan, it's called, means tongue. It's across this tongue, this body of land, where the armies crossed over, and they were intending to come up and get into Jerusalem. Now, I'd like for us to kind of focus in on this particular area, because it says they went to En-Gedi, but they crossed over, and we're going to see this spot from right here. It's a high place. It's called the Stronghold, or in Hebrew, it's called Matsada. And this is where we're standing. This is the Dead Sea, and you can see the lisan, or the little tongue of land that sticks out over which the enemies would have crossed. And after they crossed from right here, they would have gone up, and the text says that they were at En-Gedi when Jehoshaphat got the news. Now, before I show you En-Gedi, I kind of get a picture of what this area is like. This is extremely bleak and arid. When we were there, it was well over 100 degrees, very hot, not a place that you'd want to spend a lot of time. But in the midst of this hot and barren dry land is En-Gedi, and you can see why armies and people would stop there. En-Gedi means Ein actually is the Hebrew word for spring, and Gedi means wild goat. So En-Gedi means the spring of the wild goat. And this is the place where the springs would come up, and it was literally an oasis here in the middle of the wilderness. It's a place that the army stopped. Obviously, they stopped here for water because it's one of the few places that precious water is for miles and miles around. Of course, the Dead Sea, you can't do anything with it because it's so salty. And you can see it there in the distance. But this is the place of which Solomon wrote about. He said that in the Song of Solomon, he compared his wife to a cluster of henna blossoms in En-Gedi, talking about the incredible difference between the wilderness and then this beautiful oasis. He says, that's what you're like. This is a spot also that David hid when he ran from Saul. King David hid in this spot, and there's even still some caves in and around this area This place is honeycombed with caves, in which one of which we're told in the scriptures that David hid. But you can picture all these armies having crossed over and kind of camped all around in these hills, drinking the water and getting ready to walk up the next morning to Jerusalem to kill Jehoshaphat and all the inhabitants. You know, I mentioned that En-Gedi means spring of the wild goat, and there are actually still some ibex that live there. Wild goats, that I thought would be neat to include. En-Gedi is only about 15 hours from Jerusalem. So picture this in your mind. 15 hours seems like a long time, but imagine that you had basically a day, okay, before this army is going to overrun Denton, is going to kill all the men, and take the women and children captive. This is what they were facing. They knew that they didn't have enough people to fight, and so they would be overrun. How would you respond? Well, you say, well, I get in my car and leave. Well, play along. Imagine that you couldn't, all right? Imagine that you had to stay here, and that this place would be invaded, and you basically had no hope in and of yourself. How would you respond? Well, look at how Jehoshaphat responded in verse 3. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. The original language here is very stark. It says of Jehoshaphat, he was afraid. It says, and he was afraid, and he turned. It's like his immediate reaction after hearing the news was fear, and then immediately he turned to the Lord. And he turned to seek his face. In fact, he told the whole nation, all of Judah, proclaimed a fast. In other words, we're not going to do anything, not even going to eat. We're going to focus on doing one thing together. And that one thing is, the text mentions three times, is to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat did it, turned his attention to seek the Lord. Then verse 4, Judah gathered to seek the Lord, all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So when they're afraid, what did they do? But they turned to God for help. Look how they did it, starting in verse 5. This is a beautiful prayer. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Notice what he's doing. He is focusing here on God's sovereignty, on God's power. He's appealing to God. It's not just a shoot from the hip kind of prayer, but he's appealing to God based on specifics. He says, God, you're over everything. God, you have all power. Look on at verse 7. He asks, didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? He appeals to God's past acts. He says, guys, you've taken care of us before. Lord, you've taken care of us. You even gave a promise to Abraham that it was to the descendants of Abraham that this land should be given. Interesting in the present debate over who really should have that land over there, that it is the descendants of Abraham, and particularly, as the text will go on to show, not the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs, but the descendants of Isaac, the Jews, at least if you believe the Word of God. He says, he gave it to his people and to Abraham, thy friend forever, and they lived in it, verse 8, and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, and then he quotes here, and if you were to look at the cross references, you would see that he's quoting Solomon. And 100 years ago, Solomon stood in that very spot and said these words. Solomon stood in the very spot when he dedicated the temple into which the presence of the Lord came. Verse 9, he quotes Solomon, who said, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, here's what we'll do. We will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, meaning your presence is here. Secondly, and cry to thee in our distress. Third, thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now behold the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And notice verse 13, this is precious. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Jehoshaphat's conclusion is fantastic. He says, we're powerless, we don't know what to do, but Lord, we're looking to you. There's a timeless truth here that they applied that you and I should as well, and it's this. That when fear strikes you, turn your face with others to seek help from God. Don't just do it by yourself, but with others. You know, if you know much about H.G. Wells, you know that he wasn't much of a friend of the church. But he wrote an article years ago in the New Yorker that was kind of interesting. Actually, it was a story he wrote. It was about a minister, actually, who never prayed very much, but whenever anybody would come to him and ask him for advice, he would say, well, have you prayed about it? And he kind of tried to say it in a pious way, so that when he said it, people seemed comforted by that. And they would go off, and I guess they would pray about it, but this is what he would always do when somebody came to him who was afraid. Have you prayed about it? And then the bottom drops out of his life. And he comes to God as a stranger and decides that he needs to practice what he's been preaching. So he comes to the church and big sanctuary, comes, kneels down on the red carpet, folds his hands and says, oh God, and then he's interrupted by a huge, booming, but business-like voice that says, yes, what is it? The next morning, the worshipers came in Sunday morning, and they find the minister sprawled out on the carpet. They roll over his lifeless body, and etched in his face are lines of terror. And H.G. Wells' point in that story is simply this, is that there are folks who talk a lot about God who would be scared to death if they actually saw him face to face. Is that you? You know, Jehoshaphat didn't have to run around and blow dust off the Bible and somehow find that verse that applied to that particular situation. But Jehoshaphat had an established relationship with God. Time of peace, time of war, Jehoshaphat was faithful. Jehoshaphat knew the Lord. And so when there was a need, he already came into an established relationship with God and said, Lord, I know you, I know your word. You're able to come. He's able to come to him as a friend, as a God, and not as a stranger. Notice several things that Jehoshaphat did here. And it's wonderful to see. You know, the time to get to know God is not in a time of panic. The time to get to know God is right now in your life in a time of peace. I'm assuming there's peace. There may be panic in your life, which drives you to get to know the Lord as well. But it's those times of peace that you need to come and develop a relationship with the Lord. Look at how Jehoshaphat did this, how he prayed. He prayed personally, but he also got other people involved in it. You know, one of the worst places that you can be when you're afraid about something that's going on in your life, one of the worst places you can be is alone. So many people do this because we're afraid maybe it's something that we've done wrong, or maybe it's something that's kind of embarrassing as far as our family goes. Something in our life that we're afraid of. But we don't want to share it with other people because then they're going to see who we really are. And so we just stay private and isolated and terrified. Jehoshaphat, unashamedly, in fact, he's the one leading the praying. He doesn't even leave that to the priests. He says, he comes to as the leader of the nation, he comes and he says, Lord, we are powerless. What is that for a king to say? I mean, imagine if President Bush were to get on national television. Of course, they'd have an uprising and throw him out if he ever said the J word on TV. But he came and said, Lord Jesus, we are powerless without you. We want our leaders to be strong, not truly strong, humble. But you don't want to face tragedy alone. You need to be involved with other folks. You know what? I want to venture to say that if you wonder why your life is in constant anxiety and a constant feeling of desperation, I would venture to guess that you probably don't have a group of people, small group of people with whom you get together with regularly, if not every single week, and pray. People that know you well enough or can get to know you well enough or in a context where you know it's safe to say, I'm an alcoholic, would you pray for me? Here's what's going on in my family, would you pray for me? Tell me what I can pray for you. And as fellow pilgrims on the same journey, you come together and you pray together. That's what Jehoshaphat did. He didn't just run to the Lord himself, but he runs to the Lord and he gathers everybody else together. Even the infants and children stand before the Lord to seek his face. And they didn't just pray from the hip. He prayed God's promises. He says, you know, he talks about Abraham. He talks about what happened when they came out of Egypt. He quotes Solomon 100 years ago of what happened. He says, Lord, and because of this, because of your word, because of your promises, Lord, we expect that now you're going to deliver us because your word says so. There's a guy I've known for some years, an older gentleman who has a grown daughter. And this guy's daughter is presently dying of several brain tumors. Surgery, chemotherapy, even all that they've tried to do so far is not going to keep her from dying. She's probably going to leave us in about 6 months. I mean, imagine this, okay? This is not just somebody else. Imagine this is really happening to you. You have a child who has grown up to be a beautiful young woman, and she's dying of brain tumors. And I talked to him on the phone this week, and he said, Wayne, my life verse during this time has become what Paul wrote to that church at Philippi. And he quoted these verses to me, and he said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he said, you and I have discovered about those verses, they work. He said, when I am able to come to the Lord and to truly turn over the life of my daughter to him, there is peace. In fact, it is a peace that transcends all understanding. He says, but I have to let go of it. I can't keep clinging to her. I have to let go of it. He says, when I do, it works. I was a kid, probably 7, 8 years old. Never forget it. We were out at Lake Dallas, Lake Louisville now, and we were pushing out my grandfather's boat. And back then, they didn't really care that much about kids having life jackets, at least I don't remember them, me wearing one very much. But so I didn't have a life jacket on, and I was helping to push out the boat. We were launching the boat from the shore. And we were pushing the boat out, and I had a hold of the rails on the side, on the front of it, and pushing it out with, of course, there were men who were actually doing the work. I was just getting to help. And we were pushing the boat out, and all of a sudden, the ground left my feet. And so I'm basically hanging on the side of this boat, you know, and 7, 8-year-old boy, you know, you figure you're about to die. I didn't have a life jacket on, and I didn't want to say anything at first because I was kind of embarrassed. You know, I was there helping, and I needed help. And so I was hanging on to the side of the boat, and I hung there for about a minute before I realized there ain't no way I'd be able to pull myself up. Tried, couldn't pull myself up. So I hollered out to my granddad, who was in the boat, and he walks over. He was driving the boat. He walks over and stands there and looks down at me, and I'm standing there looking up at him. And he reaches down and grabs my wrists and starts to pull. But I'm still hanging on to the boat because I'm afraid of letting go, truly. I still see his face looking down at me with his little hat on and his old blue eyes. And he says, "Wayne, let go." And I had a choice there between two bits of fear. I could have the fear of continuing to hang on and know that there's no place to go but down, or I could choose to let go and to let my granddad pull me up. And I let go, and he pulled me up, set me down, threw me a towel, and went back to driving the boat, and I'm over there. It was a devastating, tragic day for me, so much so that I even went later on. I was so afraid that I later went to Granddad and whispered in his ear, said, "Granddad, thank you for saving my life." I can remember as clear as day. But here's the spiritual lesson that I've always taken with me in recent years from that day at the lake. And that is that when we get into the position in life where we realize that we're not in control, and there's going to be a lot of times that you realize that. You'll be thrust into it. All of a sudden, the ground is going to leave your feet. And you thought you were in control, and all of a sudden, you're hanging there with no life jacket and nowhere to go but down. And you can keep hanging there for a while, but your slippery grip's going to give way eventually, and you realize you can't do it. You can't keep going the way you are. You have to call for help. And so you call out to God, "Help." He walks over, looks down at you, tries to help, but what? He won't let go. And here's the sad irony of a lot of times what happens when we pray to God. We'll come to Him and we'll say, "Lord, help us," but we won't let go of the very thing that we're asking Him to help us with. And we'll continue to hang on to it. And it's not until we trust Him. Trust Him, yes, that He could drop us, but trust Him and let go of it to where we are no longer in control and He is, that we begin to experience the real victorious Christian life that He promises for those who will trust Him. To let go and let God rescue. You know, I think we need to realize that prayer is not just supplication. It's not just asking God, but prayer is also surrender. It is trusting a God who's in control. A lot of people ask God for help, but won't let Him help because they won't release control of whatever it is they're frightened about. Jehoshaphat had a wonderful conclusion to his prayer. Verse 12, he said, "We are powerless. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You." How many times have you prayed that in different words? "Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on You." Well, look at what happened. Verse 14. "Then, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah." Some great names for your sons if you need some ideas. "The Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel.'" Wouldn't it be great to have God on your side in a battle? "I'll tell you where they are. You can just go find them. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." When you surrender to the Lord, you're putting the battle in God's hands, which is exactly what they did. They let go of the problem. It said, "Lord, we realize we're not in control. We give it to You." And immediately the response was given from a prophet that was right there in the midst of all the group praying, saying, "Don't worry about tomorrow. In fact, it's a done deal. All you've got to go out and do is watch. You're not even going to fight. You just go out and watch the salvation that I'm going to give you." Well, look at what Jehoshaphat did. Verse 18.
Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. The text shows us today that the proper response to the victory that God promises is praise, even before the victory is seen. I've got a good friend named Warren. He's got a son who is a missionary way down south, and not in Texas, but like South America. And he doesn't get to see the networks, obviously, and he's a big basketball fan, and so he tapes the basketball games for his son. Now, the son can access the web, and so he knows who wins, what the score is, and all that, knows the statistics, but didn't get to see the game. And so he tapes the game, the father tapes the game, and sends it to his son. And I thought, what a neat picture of our position in life. Because we are given, if you were to turn to the very end of the Bible, God wins. Okay, that's the end. And those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are also, the text says, more than conquerors through him. But we don't know how we're going to get there. We don't know the path that every day takes us. That's kind of the challenge. We know the end, but we don't know how we're going to get there. But that we know that we win in the end can give us a confidence to not fear, but just to go and see, observe the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." In other words, what he's telling them is, now don't panic when you get out there and think that it all depends on you. But trust the Lord, trust his prophet, meaning trust the word of God, and you will succeed. Verse 21, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting.' And when they began singing and praising, the Lord sent ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed." And the text goes on, verse 23, to say they rose up, and basically the enemy killed one another. Wonderful truth here, that when you begin to praise God for even the victory that you don't see, when you begin to be thankful, they take everything to him by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, the peace of God is able to guard your heart and mind. Look at where this was. Imagine this for just a second. They're down here, enemies at Engedi, Jehoshaphat's here in Jerusalem, and they head down basically to meet one another this way. And just as Jehoshaphat gets to Tekoa and crosses over this little hill, now look at the hill. This is from Tekoa looking in that direction. Guess what he saw sprawled all across these hills but dead bodies. Imagine that. I mean, God says, look, you just trust me and go out and watch. Jehoshaphat had no idea what he was going out to see. But God says, do it. I want to do it. Goes out. All of a sudden, his enemy is totally dead, totally defeated. Not one, the text says, had escaped. And it took them 3 whole days to gather all the plunder to head back to Jerusalem. You know, the storms that we experienced this week reminded me of a great little story I heard about a boy, a little son, whose mother was tucking him in, and it was just storming outside. And you know what the little boy asked just before the mother turns the light out? But the little boy says, "Mommy, can I sleep with you tonight?" And she says, "Well, no, you know, I've got to sleep with your daddy tonight, just like it is every night." And the little boy's quiet for a second, then he looks at his mom and says, "The big sissy." You know, I've told my daughter when she's afraid that she can come anytime and wake me up, and I'll give her comfort. I say, do two things. First of all, I want you to pray, and if you need to, come and get me, and I'll comfort you. Well, I've got one daughter that takes me up on this about every fourth night. She'll come in, and she'll just put her hand on me, and I'm a very light sleeper, and so I wake up, and I'll go, and I'll put her in her bed, and I'll lay there, and I'll just kind of hold her, and she's out like that because she feels so secure. Daddy's here, everything's fine. And the sad irony of it is that it's the very guy that she scared spitless walking down the hall a couple of years ago. But fortunately, she doesn't remember that. Plato once wrote that we can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy is when men are afraid of the light. A lot of you have brought fears with you this morning. We've all got them. Various different things in our life that crowd in upon us where we are not in control and where we're terrified. And from the perspective of the New Testament, this text shows us that believers can learn that the proper response to fear is to seek God, to pray God's promises, and then to praise Him for the victory that you have not even yet to see, but you know ultimately that is coming. I want you to look at the screen for a second at a couple of great verses that Paul wrote to the Romans. He asked, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" What an awesome question. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who can be against you, ultimately, if God is for you? The questions are all rhetorical, obvious answers. Verse 32, he goes on, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" The thought there is, if he gave us everything, if he gave us his son, how is he also not going to take care of you financially? How is he also not going to take care of you emotionally? Does he not have comfort? Does he not have provision if he's also given us his own son? He says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Who can? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's saying, look, who can condemn you when your judge is your Savior? Obviously, nobody. When your judge is your Savior, when your judge has died for your sins, then you can have no condemnation if you placed your faith in Him. He goes on, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And it's almost like he's quoting Jehoshaphat here. "Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, just as it's written, for thy sake we're put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And he quotes from the Old Testament showing basically the life of a believer is a hard life. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In other words, we overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ's death on the cross that paid for our sins and his resurrection to show that our sins are paid for. He finishes and says, "I'm convinced, and so should you be, that neither death nor life," notice these extremes, "angels nor principalities," meaning demons, "things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that last line is the critical one, "in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's not just that God loves everybody and everybody goes to heaven, but those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord, need not fear any of these things. Because ultimately, the text says we are overwhelmingly more than conquerors through Jesus. Christ's death and resurrection have secured victory for the believer, even before the victory is seen. We still struggle, but we know that victory is ours. We know that one day all we will do is stand and see the salvation that God has provided. Maybe you don't know that salvation, Maybe you come here today because on Easter it's a thing to do. And that's great. We're glad you're here. But the great message of Easter is not just to come to church. The great message of Easter is that God loved you so much that He didn't want to let you die in your sins, but that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross way back when, April 3rd, A.D. 33. Jesus Christ died on the cross in Jerusalem, was buried, and rose again on the third day to show that His death on the cross paid for your sins. That you don't have to try to get to heaven by being a good person, but you get to heaven by placing your faith in the One who died to pay for your sins. It is faith, which is the wonderful truth that we can stand behind, that Christ's death and resurrection have secured victory for the believer even before the victory is seen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bow before You today in worship because that is the proper response. Just as Jehoshaphat was told of the certain victory that was coming for him the next day, he immediately dropped to the floor and praised You. And so each of us, Lord, as we see the salvation that is offered to us, the salvation that's promised to those of us who have placed our faith in Christ Jesus, we as well bow before You in praise for the victory that is already ours, even though right now we don't see it. I pray for the one here today that is terrified of life, that is desperately hurting and searching for answers, that You would draw them in, that You would woo them to Yourself through Your unfailing love, and convince them that when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven and their future is certain with You. We worship You, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.